right. If you'll turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And I'll be reading one verse there. Revelation chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1030. And I'll be reading verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we look into Your words to understand what it means to worship You, Father, we ask God Your grace on us, that our worship would truly be acceptable to You. And we acknowledge we cannot do this. We cannot do this apart from You, Lord. We're trusting in Your grace to work in our hearts, to transform us, to change us for our good and Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are renewing our our study on the topic of worship. I hope it has been a blessing to you thus far. It is a topic that the church does not look at enough, at least in a theological and systematic way, as we have done over these weeks. And the result of that neglect is that we have a lot of stuff going on in the church that is not acceptable to God. God has a specific way that He expects to be worshiped, and He has specific ideas in how He is to be worshipped, we find in His Word. And so it's important that we take and delve into a study such as this. Let me just say to visitors, this is not our normal practice to be doing a topical message or series. We typically preach through books of the Bible, and we'll be returning to that in August. But I felt like it was a need of ours to look into this topic. Let me say that other than the scriptures, my comments have been based on a lecture series that I heard from Dr. Bruce Leifblad back in 1992, who was then a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it was the most God-centered word I had heard up to that point in my young Christian walk. And so I've listened to the recordings of that series over the years for my own personal edification, and I wanted to share it with you as well. So anyway, but for review, if we can take a few minutes to review what we've covered thus far over these weeks, the overall theme, going back to John chapter 4, is Jesus' words to the woman at the well when He says that God is seeking true worshipers. God's ultimate plan and purpose in all that He does is to bring glory to Himself. And so with that, He has created us to worship Him, to glorify Him. But the fall of man, sin, interrupted this. Due to sin, all the hearts of all people were corrupted. Due to sin, we all have a natural urge and desire to worship the creature instead of the Creator. And this is false worship and unacceptable to God. So Christ came not just to save sinners from God's judgment. That certainly had to happen. The cross was absolutely necessary to cover our sin, to pay the penalty for our disobedience. But the cross was essentially a means to an even greater purpose, and that is worship. Through the work of Christ on the cross, grace is given that supernaturally transforms the sinner's heart, enabling us to see God as He is and turn from our idolatry and worship Him with our hearts in our lives, which is God's ultimate goal, to make worshipers of Him, true worshipers of Him. And so then we began describing worship. Again from John chapter 4 and again from Jesus' words to the woman at the well. Jesus tells her that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. We took one sermon to examine what it means to worship in truth. It means to worship God not as we want Him to be or as we think Him to be, but as He is. And in our world today, that is huge. In today's world, the popular sentiment is that truth is relative to whatever tribe or community you connect yourself to. You can gather with people who agree with you on your version of the truth, and no one has the right to tell you that your truth is wrong. Others can go off and form their own group and have their different idea of truth, but they can't tell your group that you're wrong or infringe on your way of life, and you can't do that to them as well. So everyone can have their own idea of God, the kind of God they like. We're all just supposed to tolerate each other and essentially accept what each other believes. But the Bible would say that that is a false understanding of God, created in someone's mind and unacceptable to God. He must be worshipped in truth. And there is only one truth that is universal, and everyone is responsible for it. Also, true worship must include what is true about us. We can't worship in truth and lie about ourselves by denying our sin. We can't have God and the idolatry of our sin as well. True worship requires hearts that genuinely fight against the sin that dwells within us. True worship, then, must be true about God, and it must be true about us. Then we looked at the other half of Jesus' statement. We must worship in spirit. We saw that this is talking about worshiping God on the inside, which we describe as our minds and our hearts and our wills. We remember Jesus, He summarizes the law as loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. He's really speaking about worshiping in spirit on the inside. God must have the affections of our heart. And if He does, it will be lived out daily as we die to ourselves and seek to live in continuous fellowship with Him, serving Him with our whole lives. We don't do this to earn anything from God. We live under grace. If we are in Christ, we live under grace. We do this because we truly believe in Christ and worship in spirit. That means to truly love Him. To truly believe in Christ and worship in spirit means to truly love Him. And out of love, we serve Him. We obey Him. That then brought us to the point where we started to define worship. We described it first. It is worshiping in spirit and in truth. And now we define it. What's actually going on in our worship when we're worshiping? What's going on there? And to do that, I introduced you to the first of two models of worship. And that is worshiping the God on the throne. Worshiping the God on the throne. For that, we turned to the definitive passage in the Old Testament on worship, Isaiah 6. Worship is defined or shaped by who God is, and He is a God on the throne who is so holy, as we see in Isaiah 6, that the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And they cover themselves in His presence and worship in awe. So for worship to be true, we must see God as He is, and He is a God on the throne that demands our praise and our adoration. We also saw in Isaiah 6 that worship is a conversation between God and the worshiper. God reveals Himself, and the worshiper responds in praise and adoration. That's why we have been praising Him this morning, because God poured out His grace and revealed Himself to us, and we have responded in praise and adoration. And we mirror back to God His revelation of Himself to us. We mirror it back in praise to Him. Then as He reveals Himself more to us, at some point we see ourselves more clearly as we are worshiping Him and exalting Him and giving praise to who He is. We see who we are. And so true worship is going to eventually result in confession as we see His holiness, His glory, and our shortcomings. And so we confess back to Him our sin as a part of true, genuine worship. However, in Christ, we know that every time we confess, we will be forgiven because of His sacrifice for us on the cross. He always forgives. We can confess with confidence to the Lord, in humility, but in confidence. And in Isaiah 6, we saw that God will instruct us in worship and teach us about Himself and His purposes for us. And in our corporate worship, we see that particularly in the sermon, as God instructs us through His Word. And when He speaks to us, we see in Isaiah's response, when He speaks to us, He expects us to listen and to take what He has said and go out and live it in the world, to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. This is the God of the throne that we worship. When we see Him and all of His glory on that throne, if we truly see Him, it will be transformative as He works in us and to change us to go out and live as true worshipers in this world. Now today, we turn to the other model of worship that defines and shapes our worship. One picture, of course, is what I just mentioned. He is a God on the throne that we stand in awe of. The other model of worship is what is called the God of the table. The God of the table. The God of the throne refers to a transcendent God. He is bigger than this world that we are contained in. The God of the table speaks to what we call His immanence, His nearness, the ability to know God intimately. And both are true. Dr. Leifblad uses, the word he uses to describe this kind of encounter with God is communion. Communion. It's the English equivalent to the word used to describe Moses meeting with God in the book of Exodus. You remember those times when Moses would go into the tent of meeting and meet with God. He would come out, his face shining so bright they had to cover it. Moses communed with God. He met with God. He talked with God on the most intimate of levels spiritually. And this is God's design for all of His people. And so when you think about this type of intimacy, images perhaps come to your mind. And one of those images would probably be the table. The table. The table is one of the main places we gather with people when we desire to get on a more intimate level with them. Families share meals around the dinner table. When we want to get to know someone better, we invite them out for a meal. Which is a word to our members. When we have visitors, invite them out to a meal afterwards to get to know them more. The table symbolizes intimate fellowship. And so Scripture shows us that we have a God of the table who, in pursuit of true worshipers, is calling us into intimate table fellowship with Him. And so we want to look today at two points in regards to this communion around the table with God. The first is that communion with God has been provided through Jesus Christ. And secondly, communion with God is provided for the church. Provided through Jesus Christ and provided for the church. And It should be up there on the screen, and it's also in your bulletin. You can hopefully take notes. So we begin with how Jesus provided us with this glorious privilege of communing with God. And when you look throughout Scripture, you can find many analogies of the table throughout Old Testament and New Testament. But the original table of fellowship was found in the garden between God and the first people. When God created Adam and Eve, their fellowship with God was unhindered. There was no sin to distract them from a true worship of God. Their worship was completely lifestyle. Everything they did was without sin and completely faithful to God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But when sin entered the picture, all of that changed. And how ironic that their obedience and disobedience to God centered around what they ate. As long as they ate from the tree of life and the other permissible trees, they would have lived in perfect union with God forever. But once they chose to eat from the forbidden fruit, to eat at another table other than God's, then they were separated from Him. And the original fellowship they so enjoyed was taken away. In fact, the table of fellowship was turned into an altar. And the meal was consumed in the flames of sacrifices for sin. The altar symbolized the separation inherent in man's relationship with God. No longer could they experience their former fellowship as they once had. Sure, God provided a sense of fellowship to prophets like Moses, yet there had to be some significant differences. Jesus Himself says of John the Baptist that he was the greatest of the prophets, yet least in the kingdom of heaven. And so the symbolism of the altar and the presence of a priest having to intercede between the people and God said there is a barrier between God and man. And this continued throughout the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament, and God becomes man in Jesus Christ. And how many times do we see over and over through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these references to Jesus gathering around a table with people? But the most significant of those tables comes on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when He gathers with His disciples and shows them that the altar was turning back into a table. There will be no need for any more altars and sacrifices, because Jesus was preparing Himself to be the last sacrificial lamb, the one who would truly take our sins away for good. And in His covering of all our sin, there would no longer be any separation between us and God. With the removal of the guilt of sin, we have been called back to the table of fellowship with God. And so that is why we observe this meal regularly. It is remembering that what Christ has done for us. But even more importantly, it is celebrating what we now have in Christ. We must not forget that it's a table. It is a table, not an altar. He calls us to gather around a table. It's because it means we now have fellowship with God. We can know Him in that most personal of ways. Just as you gather with your family or a friend, or perhaps even more intimately with your spouse at a table to draw near with just the two of you. Worshiping the God at the table encompasses all those images. It is to be felt in the intimacy of just you and God, and it is to be experienced in the fellowship of a family, all of us, brothers and sisters, gathering with our Father. That is what we now have in Christ. For all of us who have put our hope in Him through faith and repentance. Scripture says that we have been united with Him. We've been united with Christ. We are His and He is ours. We are in Christ and He is in us. We are united with Him. We can't fully explain it. It's what Scripture teaches us. We don't become divine, but we are somehow connected, united with Him in a way that can never be taken away from us. Never. We didn't unite ourselves to Him, and no one can divide us from Him. It was accomplished all by Christ and His work for us. So, if you don't know this union today, first of all, this salvation from sin, turn to Christ today. You can come to Him as a bride walks down the aisle and to the intimate arms of her husband. You need simply to come to Him by faith in Him and what He has done for you. You can be confident that He will love you completely because He has removed your sin, your stains, and made you clean in Him. Christ makes us perfect. Not because we really are perfect, but we get credit for His righteousness. And so He is perfect. He is perfectly righteous. And so because we have credit for His righteousness through faith, we have been made perfect, spotless. And He has done this in order so that He, a holy God, can commune with us on the deepest level. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation now. And our second point. There are tables in Revelation as well. Again, they're throughout the Bible. One famous one comes in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9. The messianic banquet, which reads, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." It's the grace. She was granted to clothe herself in that. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Even the deeds, though, are all by grace. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Again, through Christ, the altar was turned into a table of fellowship to last for eternity. There'll be no more altars, just a table. A table that we can never be removed from. We'll be around that table together with our Lord forever. Table of fellowship. But I want to show you another table in Revelation, one I pointed out to you earlier, we read earlier, Revelation 3:20. And again it reads, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Sounds like another table, doesn't it? This is Jesus talking here. He is speaking through the Apostle John to the church of Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea is famous for being the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. And why were they like that? Well, verse 17 seems to imply they had wealth and had grown content with the world. Sean prayed earlier in our confession. And again, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." We often use this verse for evangelistic purposes, calling an unbeliever to faith. Notice something here. Jesus' words are to the church. He's saying this to the church. He says he stands at the door and knocks. So what door is he talking? What door is he knocking on? It's the door to my heart and to yours. It's the door to the heart of every believer who allows other things to crowd in to their heart, their life, and push Jesus out the door. And so, it's an invitation to the church to let him back in. What does he say he will do if we open it? "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." It's a table of fellowship. It's that intimacy. So the second point is simply this: true intimate fellowship and communion with God has been provided for the church. Christ has made it so. Now, compared to unbelievers, Christians already have a certain level of fellowship, for sure. But the reality is that we don't take full advantage of what we've been given. And because of that, we often don't experience the depth and satisfaction of that fellowship. And I think many of us settle for way, way less. I heard a quote from Leonard Ravenhill, who's now deceased. I never heard him before. I was introduced to him by another brother, and he's called by some as one of, like, A.W. Tozer, one of the favorite Arminians of Calvinists. His words are powerful and seem very God-centered. And he says this in one of his messages: "Entertainment is a man's substitute for true joy." That is so true, isn't it? Entertainment is a man's substitute for true joy. We have all kinds of things to turn to for amusement. It makes us feel a little better. But we are then missing out on the true joy of intimate fellowship with God that we find in meeting with Him, communing with Him through the study of His Word, through prayer, through times of worship and fellowship with the church, through just seeking to consciously live in His presence throughout the day and thoughts of Him and service to Him. And it doesn't have to be entertainment. It can be work, whatever crowds God out, crowds Jesus out of our hearts. And so, just like I mentioned the other week, when I gave the illustration of the jar and the professor showing his class, he put the big rocks in first, and then he put little pebbles in after that, then he poured in sand, then he finally poured in water, and he said, "What's the point of the illustration?" Some people said you can always find more room, you know, more time to do other things. He said, no, the point is, if you didn't put the big rocks in first, they wouldn't have fit. And it's the same way when we speak of our worship, speak of our relationship with the Lord, as we speak of our fellowship with Him, that time of being close to Him. If we don't put Him first, He gets crowded out.
we find him outside the door of our hearts, knocking, calling us to let him back in. So, see, God is this, the biggest of the rocks. He's the biggest of the rocks. And he's got to be first all the time. He's got to be first when you open your eyes in the morning. He's got to be first when you walk out the door to go to work. He's got to be first throughout your day at work. He's got to be first when you come home. He's got to be first throughout your evening. How often do we ruin the opportunities we have in the evenings and fill it with nonsense? We lose that glorious privilege we have to dwell in intimate fellowship with God all the time. So what is it? What is it that's pushed God out of your heart? We need to get it out and invite God back into Christ, back into our hearts. To enjoy intimate fellowship with him. God is certainly a God on the throne to be awed by and exalted, but he is also the God of the table that we can draw near to and know his comfort and peace. He is both. To ignore one is to distort who he is. To worship God as he is requires our whole being. To live in that constant state of mind, to be worshiping a God who is to be exalted, a God on the throne. At the same time, to understand him as a God who can be so intimate near me. That's mind-blowing. And so it can't be half-hearted. He's got to have all your heart to worship that way, you see. Now, some of us try to deceive ourselves and we kind of focus on one or the other. No, we must worship him as this one God who is both on the throne and at the table of fellowship with.